Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask that your Spirit would open our hearts, that your truth might be planted deep upon our hearts, that we might walk with you in joy, in hope, and obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that strikes me almost every year, when I start looking at the various Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, when I look up, for instance, Isaiah 7 again, and you have this verse that we all probably could quote, I'm always sort of taken aback by the context, both of Isaiah 7, later with a similar prophecy in Isaiah 9. The context in which the Lord gives this prophecy. The promise that's here, you have this king, Ahaz. Ahaz is probably not a king you are super excited to hear about. He's not one we probably hear a lot about. He was not a godly king. Certainly received an amazing prophecy here, but he was a wicked king. Not one that we necessarily tell a lot of stories about. And yet to this king comes this glorious prophecy. And I wanted us to look at the context today of this and then make some applications of this great truth of the coming of our Savior, of the joy that we have in knowing Emmanuel, God with us. But before we get there, I would pose a question. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't need to jump up and down with the answer. But what hardship are you facing? What difficulty lies in front of you? And some of those things might be physical in nature. Some of those things might just be the fact that in this world, things change. It's my own family's life, things are about to change, where I have a daughter getting married, which is, I guess, a big change. That's about to happen. And with those changes often come both joy and fear. Anytime we're facing a major sort of crossroads in life, there is some excitement there, there's some joy there, but there can also be a tremendous amount of fear. Fear was something that Ahaz knew all about here in chapter 7. If you look at verses 1 and 2, particularly the end of verse 2, we read, when the house of David was told, or this is verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They hear a word that there is a confederation coming against them, that there are two nations joined against them. Ephraim representing the nation of Israel, the northern tribe, which they were often at war with. Syria being one of the world powers at that time, certainly in this region. And now here's Judah, and they hear word of this. Now, this is not a rumor that they heard. This is a reality that's unfolding, that the campaign into the land of Judah has started. Cities have begun to fall. And Ahaz had enough sense about him to sort of do the math. The people could do the math and realize that they are in significant trouble. And so they shake. They have great amount of fear. And in that, you read in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz and to take his son with him and go to a particular place, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And likely Ahaz is there at that place preparing for coming war. Whether they're trying to secure it for their own use or whether they're going to try and deny the invading army's use of that water, keep in mind, supplies, food and water are essential to warfare at that time. And so he's there doing that, and the Lord sends Isaiah to him, along with Isaiah's son. And he says, go to him and give him a message. That the Lord is seeking Ahaz here. The Lord is seeking the people. And he gives them a glorious message. A message that should have brought great joy to them. We read that message effectively in verse 4 and say to him, "Be careful, be quiet, and do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramallah." He says to him, do not be afraid. Do not worry, because these two nations coming against you are nothing but a smoldering stump of firebrand. Now, firebrand is not a term that I've used very often. But what it is that you can all probably picture it. It was typically a bent stick that was used to stoke the fire. Move logs around, keep a fire going. And so those of you who have done camping, or even my kids, we haven't done much camping. We've had a few fires. We usually have a stick that we're poking in the fire for a while, and it starts to get burned on the end. It's just a tool that you're using. It's not that intimidating. And the Lord says to Ahaz, those nations that are invading you, those nations with their armies, they're nothing but a tool. As a matter of fact, they're a used up tool. The picture is not even a functioning firebrand, but is one at the very end of its usefulness. It's just a stump of that, probably going to be tossed in the fire, going to be disregarded, of no consequence, of no significant anything. The Lord says, do not fear, trust in me, because they will not defeat you. They are nothing before you, because I am with you. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, the more we have an eye to God as a consuming fire, the less reason we shall have to fear man. Though they are ever so furious, nay, we shall be able to despise them as smoking firebrands. Henry's point is, the more that we are consumed with the glory and the greatness of God, the more that we recognize that God is the living and true God, that he is a consuming fire, the less we have to be worried about this life. If God is with us, Romans 8 reminds us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us? If the Lord is on our side, what do we have to fear? That's the message here to Ahaz. You do not have to fear. It's truly an amazing message. And God, in his grace, and what we would call his condescension, his meeting Ahaz where he's at, offers in verse 10 and 11 to give him a sign to confirm this message. In verse 11, he goes so far as to say, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, and as high as heaven. He says, Ask a sign, and I'll give it to you. This was something that was done back then. I think of Ahaz's son Hezekiah at the end of his life, when his life is being extended, and the Lord gives him a sign of that the shadow will go back on the sundial, and he had those 15 years as a confirming sign. And here in the midst of his fear, Ahaz has this wondrous message, and now the Lord says to him, ask for a sign, and I will give it to you. And yet, Ahaz shows the wickedness of his own heart. Ahaz shows the stubbornness of his own heart. And in words that sound very spiritual, they sound like he's really sort of demonstrating some humility here, Ahaz says effectively to the Lord, no, thank you. In verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to put you to the test. What's happening here is that Ahaz is making a choice. Ahaz is going to depend upon his own political maneuvering to save the people. In the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 16, we learn that he has made an alliance with Assyria, that Ahaz is appealing to Assyria to help him against this invading army. And instead of waiting on the Lord, instead of depending on the Lord, he said, "Nope, I am going to do this on my own. I don't need the Lord." And so he tells the Lord what only fools tell the Lord. "No. No, Lord, I will not do what you say." Now, he does couch it in very spiritual terms. He says, "I don't want to test the Lord. I don't want to tempt the Lord." Henry again notes that those who have a secret disaffection to God often disguise it with the colors of respect to him. And these who are resolved that they will not trust God yet pretend that they will not tempt him. He doesn't want to trust God. He doesn't want to depend upon God. He doesn't want to wait on the deliverance of the Lord. He wants to take matters into his own hands. He wants to do it with his own ability. And so he rejects this gracious offer of the Lord. "You ask a sign, and I will give it to you." The prophet responds in verse 13 to him. It warns us about the result of our stubbornness. In verse 13, Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" And the prophet here is still representing the Lord. He's still speaking for the Lord here. And it's important we understand when he says weary the Lord, he doesn't mean the Lord is physically exhausted. Because our Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, but he's wearying even the means of repentance that the Lord is giving to him. Ahaz has shown himself to be a wicked and rebellious king, and here the Lord has sought him out, and the Lord has given him this message, and he's rejected it. The patience, the kindness of the Lord seen here is being, if you will, wearied by Ahaz. Instead of coming to repentance, he continues to seek his own will and his own way. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2 that the patience of the Lord, the fact that we're not immediately judged by God, is not permission to continue sinning, but is an opportunity that we might repent and walk with him in the newness of life. The Bible warns about those whose mouth honor the Lord, but their hearts are far from him. That's what Ahaz is doing here. And that's manifesting itself by where his trust is. His trust is in himself and in Assyria. It manifests it by him rejecting the clear commandments of the Lord. And what a depressing passage if it ended here. Wouldn't it be just if there was a period here, "Thus ends the Lord's message to Ahaz"? Of course, I would suppose that that could have been the simple message in the garden as well. The Garden of Eden, when Adam rebelled against the Lord and the Lord came to him, it could have been, "Thus ends Adam." But the Lord in his grace promised what there in the garden? He promised a son that would come from Eve's line. The seed of the woman would come and would crush the serpent's head. You know, I was sort of thinking in the context of fear, what has to be one of the most terrifying nights in the history of the world had to have been that first night when Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden. From the presence of the Lord, and now they're experiencing the reality of sin, and now they're out in this wild and untamed world without, in some sense, the same presence and fellowship that they once enjoyed. And of course, this world has been a terrifying place ever since. But our hope is in the promise that the Lord gives here of Emmanuel, God with us. And so the Lord gives him a sign in verse 14. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And, you know, as I read that, and I don't know, my mind at least immediately goes, as I read those opening verses or opening words of this verse, of this promise, to joy. What great joy it is that we celebrate in the coming of our Savior and having the fellowship and the presence of our Savior. But it's also had to have been terrifying to Ahaz. That the other sense of this is that it is a message of terror to Ahaz, who has purposed in his own heart, I'm going to solve my problem my own way. Delitzsch says, it's not by Ahaz or by the son of Ahaz or by the house of David generally, which at that time had hardened itself against God, that God would save his people, but that a nameless maiden of low rank, who God had singled out and now showed to his prophet. That there's a certain rebuke in Ahaz here. The Lord says, I'm going to do this thing, and it's not through you, Ahaz. It's not by your hand, Ahaz. But it is by my presence, by sending Emmanuel, God with you. And that had to have struck terror in the hearts of Ahaz. The Bible tells us that at the return of the Lord, there will be those who will try and hide, and they'll use every mean possible to hide from the Lord, including going in a cave and asking the rocks to tumble in front of them to keep them away from the presence of the Lord. And one of my favorite sections of the prophecy of Micah, it's described as the presence of the Lord is like melting the wax. The flame that melts the wax, those rocks will just melt away. The awesome presence of God, that there is no hiding from him. He goes on to say, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, if you go and look up this verse on the internet, and particularly on YouTube, you're going to stumble across a lot of videos that seem to have picked up sort of from one another the idea that the Hebrew word here for virgin in verse 14, yes, verse 14, is not actually the technical word for virgin. It's not actually speaking of sexual purity. It's not talking about that, they would say, at all. Instead, it is the word that means a young woman at a marriageable age. And they'll make a lot out of that. But if we consider the context for a moment, we see that there's really not much ado about that here. First off, that is the word that is typically used to describe a virgin. It's used in that context in many places. Secondly, what a lot of those commentators try and do then is suggest that the child being promised here is somebody else. Perhaps they say it's Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who was a godly king. Only problem with that is Hezekiah was already born, so that's not much of a sign. Other people suggest, well, it's got to be Isaiah's child to come. And again, his wife, who he already has a son that he's brought with him, doesn't fit the description at all. And perhaps, in some ways, just very profoundly, that's not much of a sign that some woman is going to give birth. So a young woman is going to give birth. That's not much of a sign at all. That's not a sign fitting as high as heaven and as low as Sheol. Now, there's examples of that. You think of Sarah giving birth after years of barrenness in her old age. Or in the narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, you have Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who conceived in her old age. And that was a sign that was there, a very powerful sign. But if it's just an ordinary birth, it falls on its face. That the Lord is doing something here, that the Lord is sending forth his son who would be born of a virgin, that this Holy Spirit would come over Mary, and what is conceived of her is a holy child. Yes, of the seed of the woman. Yes, of the lineage of David, but not by ordinary generation, as you and I have been born, but by the miraculous work of the Spirit, that he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. So as we struggle and as we deal with our humanity and our flesh, so did Christ, but not in sinful flesh. He was entirely holy before the Lord. He is not born of the line of Adam, but he is the second Adam to come and bring salvation to his people. And that's seen very clearly in the name that the Lord gives him, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is not an ordinary child. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah here, there's a couple of references to the child coming. The next one is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Not an ordinary child, but described as even the mighty God in that passage. He is God with us. That the confirming sign that the Lord ends up giving to Ahaz here is this promise of the one who would come, who is the sign. In the opening chapter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that in times past, God spoke in various ways, signs, wonders, dreams. But in this last day, he has spoken once through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very express image of God to us. That is the sign that he has given us. And he tells him here that victory would come both in the short term, but also, more importantly, in the coming of the Messiah. Now, something to sort of keep in front of us here. Verse 15 speaks about him eating curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And that's an interesting phrase, curds and honey. What exactly is happening here? But what the Lord is saying, he's going to eat the food of the poor. That in his coming, he's not going to be a wealthy person, but he's going to come and he's going to have a low birth and he is going to struggle and he is as all ways as we are and yet without sin. That he would not be born into a palace, but he would have a low birth, born in a barn. God with us entered into human history. And the question that perhaps comes at this point is why? Why has God worked this through Jesus? Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at one verse about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, and draw five lessons about our Savior from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That Jesus came and he was poor so that we might become rich. And the first thing that I want us to see based on this is we see Christ's grace through his person. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his unmerited favor that he has come. It's not something we deserve. It's not something that we could earn, but it is of the grace of the Lord. And that is seen most clearly when we consider the person of who he is. When we consider his dignity and excellence. He is not just any man, not an angel, not some most outstanding creature, but the natural, very own, firstborn, only begotten Son of God, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the Creator, John 1 tells us. And He came into His creation. Not something that we could ever merit or earn, but it is only by His grace. Secondly, we see Christ's necessity in His coming. Jesus, who was rich, for our sake was made poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich. All of that implies what? It implies that we are poor. That we have a poverty. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 14, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." We read there about our what we like to call our total depravity. Now, total depravity is a doctrine of the Scriptures. Not that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but there's no good thing dwelling in us. That we have not lived this life for our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have not lived according to His law. The situation is so dire that in the book of Hebrews we hear that without faith it is impossible to please God. That there is none that do righteous, no, not one. But notice too, not only is it total depravity here, but what I like to call total inability. There's nothing we can do about this situation. There is none that are seeking God. You know, people like to play the comparison game. I'm not as bad as that person over there, therefore I must be okay. Well, total depravity speaks to that in the sense that we have no goodness to meet God's standard. But total inability is vitally important too, that we understand there's nothing we can do to balance out the bad that we've done. We cannot work our way to heaven. That's effectively what Ahaz is trying to do. He said, I don't need the Lord. I'm going to figure out this problem on my own. There is no solution for us. Because the wages of sin is death. Death must be paid. Christ had to come because there is nothing that we can do about it. We are poor, unable to make restitution for what we owe. Thirdly, we see Christ's love in fulfilling this promise that He became poor. His incarnation is ultimately a commentary on our total inability, that we cannot do it on our own, that there's nothing that we are able to do. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh so that He might suffer death for us. But we have to understand the death that He suffered is unlike mere physical death. He did not just come to live and to die. He came to suffer the wrath and curse of God. He came so that He might declare in His agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As the wrath of God is poured out upon our Savior upon the cross. And the sinless Lamb of God suffers what we deserve. There is no death. You know, there's no death like the death of our Savior. He laid down His life for us. We have to understand that as He lays His life down for us, He does it not because we are His friends, but so that He would make us friends. Some of the most mind-blowing verses of Scripture are when Jesus looks at the apostles and says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. That relationship that He has brought us into because of what He accomplishes on the cross. Something that we could not do. Why was He forsaken? so that we would know the joyous presence of Emmanuel, God with us. Fourthly, we can also see Christ's purpose in our lives, that through his poverty, you might become rich. Then we have to understand that this richness is fulfilled in our restored position as willing and able servants of Jehovah. I'm going to make an assumption for a second that if I were to look at Forbes 100 list of the wealthiest people in the world, none of us are on there. Is that a fair statement? Anybody want to argue with me on that? We could talk later. But right? That's not to say there aren't Christians on that list. I don't have any idea who's on that list. I don't have any idea. I'm not saying anything about their souls. But what I'm saying is what Jesus has worked for us here in this passage is not material wealth, because that is far too poor for him to die for. Material wealth. What is material wealth in the grand scope of eternity? I saw an article. There are now more millionaire millennials. It went up by like 400%. But 10,000 years from now, what good is that money? Nothing. Would Christ die for something as little as that? He died for something much greater, our redemption. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ, that we might have that restored relationship to the Lord. That we might be the friends of God, that we might be willing and capable servants. And Jesus is our model in this, as he came and he was a willing servant. In John chapter 10, he tells us, verse 18, that nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down because the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, he also tells us that he is our strength, that he is the vine and we are the branches. And when we are with him, we can bear much fruit. Again, that fruit is not necessarily success in the circumstances of this life. That fruit is in serving God. We read Psalm 66 earlier that has in it this praising of God, but also praising God even through hardships and struggles and difficulties, that we would continue to praise the Lord as a testimony to our faith and our thankfulness for what Jesus has done. Our service is unleashed because we have the fullness of his coming. We have the sign of God's care for us. We don't need to ask for another sign, because we have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his coming. We can see his purpose in our lives. And then lastly, we see Christ's victory in the world. He came and he was poor that his people might become rich. On the one hand, those in Christ have no fear of need or denial or want of mercy. God, who has not spared his only son, will pour out lavishly upon his people all that we need for life and godliness. Not a little bit, but all that we need, that we have the victory. But on the other hand, we see here the miserable condition of all that are out of Christ, and even the necessity of their damnation, because Jesus is the only Redeemer. And since there is no one higher that could have been sent as our Redeemer, we have to understand that there's no other option. There's no plan B. He's the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved. He is the one that will judge the living and the dead. He is the only advocate with the Father, because he is the only one who can have standing in and of himself with the Father. And so to look for salvation anywhere else is the height of folly. There is no need. Likewise, there's no power anywhere else. Perhaps one of the sad ironies on Ahaz's story is that his plan with Assyria would not work. For all his scheming and alliances, it did him no good. Certainly the people would one day be defeated by that very nation. Likewise, men may scheme and plan and consolidate all their power together. But Psalm 2 tells us our God sits in heaven and laughs at their efforts. If it was possible for humanity to get along long enough to raise an army against the Lord, a big if there, people have a hard time getting along, it would be nothing before the face and presence of our God, whose presence literally melts the mountains. Philippians 2 tells us in that other passage, that Paul gives us on the coming of Jesus, that his name is the name above every name. And every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord of all at his second coming. Christ took upon flesh that his people would never be forsaken. No matter what we face, beloved, no matter what God brings into our lives, what hard providence or difficult circumstance or change that's just on the horizon, go with God in the joy of his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it together.